Thank you, Brother Dia. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. I did not have this in mind when I gave my last sermon, but I would like to pick up where I left off and carry on. I see significant wisdom in God's mind that I did stop where I stopped last time. I know that some of you weren't there and don't know what I'm talking about, but I preached on the plan of God. Well, I think I had it listed as the love of God, the plan of God, and the image of God, and how all that played out. And I ended with a story that kind of summarized all of those things into one tangible, something that I could get my mind around, which is very dangerous when you're dealing with God, because we can't get our mind around him. And yet I needed something to solve a question that I had in my mind. And tonight I want to pick up with that same story. I ended with the story last time. I will begin with the story this time to refresh your memory if you were here, and if you weren't, to kind of get you back into all on the same level. Tonight I have entitled my sermon, The Image of God Versus Our Performance. The question that I had in my mind is, if God is holy and all-powerful and all-knowing and perfect in every way, which means that he is complete within himself, why does he love mankind when such love comes at a great cost to himself? And why has he continued to pursue us through the years when he is rejected, belittled, disobeyed, or denied by mankind? There has to be something. As I have thought about it since, if I had a little puppy, cute, cuddly, rambunctious little puppy that we would all love, and yet as I worked with him and taught him, and as time passed, that puppy became self-willed and aggressive. And eventually, he killed my son. Would I love him? No, I would destroy that dog. And yet, God still loves us. Why? So I'll tell you the story. The story was, and it's a fiction story, but it helps me get into a state of mind that I could understand why God still loves us. The story is of a young couple who got married right out of high school, and they both found great jobs, and life was great, except for one thing. They could not have children, and they wanted a child. They prayed for a child. They sought, and they hungered to have a child. A year passed, 2 years, 5 years passed, and no child. And then, miracle of miracles, she became pregnant. And as the hours slowly ticked by, as they waited, their desire and their love for this infant grew. And the child was born. And it was a healthy, beautiful boy, strong. And they spent hours looking into his face. He would say, "Oh, he looks just like you. He's got your eyes. He's got your dimples." And she would say, "Oh, but he has your personality. He has your strength." And they love this child. Why? Because this child was doing such great things for them, helping them do the dishes and doing all the kinds of work? No. That child couldn't do anything for them. He was a burden to them. He wet his diapers. He spit up on them. He cried in the middle of the night. He did everything that a child would do. But that didn't diminish their love for him. Why? Because he was the image of them. They loved him for their sake, not for what he did for them. God loves us for his sake, because we can't do anything for him. He has given us everything that we have. We are totally dependent on him, just like the child was dependent on the parent. But he loves us. But the story doesn't end there. The child, we'll call him Junior, grows to be a man. And as he gets into those teen years and all, he falls in with the wrong crowd. And he starts doing bad things. And one bad thing leads to another. But as he does those bad things, there is a wall that gets built between them and their son. Do they love him any less? No, they love that man. They want him to be good. They want him to be able to associate with them. But as he does his sins, he separates himself, and that sin divides. And he can't spend time because he's on the run. He's stolen and he's robbed. And eventually, he commits a murder. And that severs the relationship. But do they love him less? No. They love that boy. But they can't have him. There's a wall. He's caught. He's brought to justice. And he receives the death sentence. The day comes for the execution. And the night before, the President of the United States walks into his room, into his cell, and has some questions for him. He wants to know if he has repented, because he has the political power to pardon that man. But he also has the moral authority to pardon him, because it was the president's son that this man killed. He wants to know, is he broken? Does he hate his sin? Or does he live in rebellion? And he hates, and he's still strong-willed. What is in that man's heart? And that's what the president wants to know. That's our story. That's where we find ourselves. We have been self-willed. We sinned. We separated ourselves from God. God paid a price with his son. There will come a judgment day, and we will stand, and he will want to know what is in our hearts. So the conclusion: God loves us for his own sake, not for our performances. Our salvation is by God's love and mercy, and our heart's sorrow, not by our performances. And that's where I left the sermon. And that is complete in and of itself. We can do nothing to earn that salvation. But as you see, our heart's sorrow fits in there, because that is how we're going to be judged. So I want to look at that aspect of God's image versus our performances through the concept of the image of God. We all know the stories in Genesis. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Before I'd done this study, I had never gotten a grip of the significance of us being made in the image of God. And so I want to develop that just a little bit, although I did it in our last sermon. We all know of the fall. Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I'm going to stop there. None of us even conceive of the possibility that Adam and Eve were running around in that Garden of Eden blind. So what does it mean that their eyes were both opened? Something changed with their visual abilities, and yet they were not blind before. What was that that changed? Well, we know that at that point, when they partook of the fruit, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We call it a conscience. Suddenly they had a conscience. But I think it's even more than, or maybe it's just another way of wording it. But as I looked at it, going through this, mankind has the ability to be self-aware. No other animal in the world has that capacity to see themselves in relationship to the world around them. Animals have the instinct of survival, but they do not become mortified or embarrassed or any of that type of thing. And it's because we now can compare ourselves as how we are doing by our conscience and in comparison to who we are and who God is. I think that is how their eyes were opened, that they now had a self-awareness that they did not have before. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons and heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Why? They were naked before. Now they have fig leaves. But they hid themselves because they knew they did not measure up to be able to stand in the front presence of God. Their conscience, their self-awareness caused them to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. I'd like to kind of take a big jump here. I'm going to go to 1 John 3. Scripture that I have read over and over. And I'm not sure exactly why. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not sure exactly what this all means, but I do think that John is saying, I don't know what we are going to be. Something about our image is going to change when Christ comes back. Is it possible that when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, that their image changed? I don't know. I'm not going to say that that's definite. But something changed then, that their eyes were opened. Their vision was changed. Did we lose some of the image of God? Don't have to make that decision now. Just keep that question in your mind. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. John is talking about our image going to change, that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And then he immediately goes to, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You and I can't purify ourselves. We committed the sin. Our only hope is to be pardoned, which is a gift that we don't deserve, but we are judged to qualify for because of the sorrow that's in our heart over the sin that we committed. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remain in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Can you relate to that? I can't. I have sin in my life. I think I understand it intellectually. But for his, let's see, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. I think much of that last part is so we have a tool to measure our heart's sorrow. Oh, I can go through periods of time where I just beat myself up for my sin. It doesn't pay for my sin. It doesn't do anything to bring me closer to God. It's my self-awareness. But there is a path. And I think there is an image that I'm missing. Colossians 1, I read this, and it really is somewhat out of place, and yet I think it ties in. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's what he has done. That's Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? An image of something that's invisible, something that we can't see. How does it have an image? I don't have the answer, but I think you can kind of start seen that it's more than a form. There is something spiritual about this image of God that we were made in. Are we missing it? Do I have it? Do I have part of it? Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If there was any question, what's highlighted there, that Christ is the expressed image of the person of God, is a concept that I have not really spent a lot of time on. In fact, I didn't even consider that. But it's important, because the image of God is crucial. But I also want to focus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that do to our performances? It calls them into question significantly. That is not what saves us. But are they not important? I think you'll find that they are. And it goes on speaking about Christ being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I'd like to go to the 20th chapter of Luke, begin with verse 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. In that statement, they're trying to butter him up, because they're setting a trap for him. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Shew me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. We know that that was a trap. They were not at all interested in the answer that he gave. They wanted to trap him. We know that because it says so. Why tempt ye me? But we also know that there would be, if they were interested in the answer, there is a logical question that they would have immediately wanted to know. And that is, what are the things of God? We know that the penny was to be given to Caesar. What's to be given to God? The logical answer? Whose image and superscription is on you? We are to be giving ourselves to God. But they didn't want to know that. They weren't interested. I'd like to go to Alma 3, verse 27. And now behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye received his image in your countenance? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts? This sorrow of the heart. This image on our countenance. Does that mean that I have lost that image? If I was made in the image of God and now I'm out searching for his image to be on my countenance? Do you exercise faith in the redemption of him who created you? Do you look forward with an eye of faith and view this mortal body raised in immortality and this corruption raised in incorruption to stand before God to be judged according to the deeds which hath been done in the mortal body? I say unto you, can you imagine to yourselves that ye hear the voice of the Lord saying unto you in that day, Come unto me, ye blessed, for behold, your works have been the works of righteousness upon the face of the earth. Or do you imagine to yourselves that you can lie unto the Lord in that day and say, Lord, our works have been righteous works upon the face of the earth, and that he will save you? Or otherwise, can you imagine yourselves brought before the tribunal of God with your souls filled with guilt and remorse, having a remembrance of all your guilt, yea, a perfect remembrance of all your wickedness, yea, a remembrance that ye have set at defiance the commandments of God? I say unto you, can ye look up to God at that day with a pure heart and clean hands? I say unto you, can ye look up having the image of God engraved upon your countenances? I say unto you, can ye think of being saved when you have yielded yourselves to be subjects to the devil? I say unto you, ye will know at that day that ye cannot be saved, for there can no man be saved except his garments are washed white. Yea, his garments must be purified until they are cleansed from all stain through the blood of him of whom it hath been spoken by our fathers, who should come to redeem his people from their sins. And now I ask of you, my brethren, how will any of you feel if ye shall stand before the bar of God, having your garments stained with blood and all manner of filthiness? Behold, what will these things testify against you? I'd like to go back to Colossians, the third chapter. I'm going to begin with verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is something that we are trying to do here, it would seem, that we are trying to put off something that's old and wrong and take on something that's new and right. And it's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I'm going to go to the 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and begin with verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded until this day. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. I'm coming into the middle of a concept, I guess. So Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying that the house of Israel had a veil over them so that they could not see well. It was to protect them from this all-consuming image of God. And that veil remains until this day, it says. And that was in Paul's day. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, and that's talking about the house of Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. For those who are in the Sunday school class, you may now see why I brought up the subject of the glory of God and how we can better glorify Him. It has to do with getting this image of God upon our countenances. Okay, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I'll begin with verse 42. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have been born, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Paul is showing us that there is a change that must occur within us. Exactly when, he's not saying. Is it right at the time of resurrection? Is it before the judgment? Is it now? I think that it's a process. But it needs to be going on. That we are changing from corruption into incorruption. We are changing from being earth-minded to being spiritually minded. I think there will be a sudden change at some point. But if we aren't working at it now, I fear, at least for myself. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for example, in examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. There are several things I'd like to discuss here. My time's kind of running out, but what is idolatry? It's where we put an image of anything in front of God's image. A false image that's not God, that's in our life, that is idolatry. And we are to flee from that. The other concept that I would like to just kind of touch on here is that as I look at the world around us, and especially our young, The temptations that are out there have changed somewhat. And yet it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. I don't know how to balance this, but the temptations that are now present amongst our young and amongst all of us are so addictive. They can latch onto a young person and have him so ensnared that his life is ruined, that he can never return to where he would have been if he hadn't have fallen. That's the human side of me. But I know there is a spiritual capacity that I cannot comprehend to overcome the addictions of the sins that we have so prevalent amongst us. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That tells me that no matter how addictive it is, we can overcome it. We must overcome it. But it gives us a description. Be zealous. Who of us wants to be so absurd and unacceptable in life to be a zealot? To be zealous about anything is a taboo. We're all told to be tolerant. But that's not what the scripture says. Be zealous, therefore. Because we must overcome. So the big question is, how? How do we overcome? That's many, many sermons. But I am going to give you just a few of things to think about. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in this earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do we offer that prayer moment by moment as we walk through the day? We must, if we want to overcome. Am I willing to forgive, to have mercy on another, so that I can be forgiven, that I can have mercy fall on me? Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. So we must pray. That was one of the parting words that Christ gave his disciples. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. He knew that they were going to be tempted beyond their capacity. And they all failed. If you remember the story, They all slept. We don't dare be caught sleeping. We must be on our knees and praying. Underline, thy will be done. It is no accident if you find yourself in some addictive sin. You still have to overcome. And it's not an accident. God allowed it for a purpose. Why? Because you have a responsibility to overcome. And once you overcome that, you have the responsibility to help others that you find that are in that same sin. Only you will have the experience then that you can help another one. So accept that. That it is God's will that you were there, but it's not God's will that you stay there. You must overcome. A little acronym that I ran across. Can't remember now where I think maybe I heard it on the radio. But it's the aspects of prayer. We've seen it in the Lord's Prayer. The acronym is ACTS. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession of our sins. T stands for thanksgiving. And S for supplication. Be sure you don't diminish any of those in your prayer. I frequently get into all my needs, my list that I need. And I forget the thanksgiving, the confession, and the adoration. Those are the important parts of my prayer. James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We open the door. In Revelation it says, I stand at the door and knock. Which door am I going to open? Do I open the door to temptation? Or do I open the door to Jesus Christ? It's my choice. Once that door is open, if I open the door of sin, it has me. And I have to overcome. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There is that concept that we must obey him for salvation, yet we do not earn our salvation by our obedience. So what is that obeying him? It is a measure of the sorrow that I have in my heart. It is a measure of the faith that I have in a God who has sent his Son to redeem me. If I don't obey, I can know with a surety that my faith is weak and that my sorrow is shallow. But I want to go to what I underlined. Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We have a choice given to us. Do I serve God or do I serve myself? There's not much suffering in serving myself for the immediate. But down the road, I will pay dearly. But there is something to be paid up front if I choose to serve him. There is self-denial. And for us, that's suffering. And so I learn obedience by the things that I'm willing to suffer. I've heard it said that anything illicit, sinful, you pay for after the pleasure. What is righteous and true, you pay before the pleasure. If we serve God, there is a joy unspeakable, but it requires us to pay by suffering denial of oneself. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we are going to overcome, we better be in the word. The word of God is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of our heart. It will prick our conscience so that I will know that I am not properly sorrowful for my sin. So I've got to pray. I've got to be willing to suffer. Self-denial. And I must be in God's word. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Accountability partners. If you have a problem, seek out someone that has overcome that problem. Addictions are incredibly hard to overcome, but they are possible, and we must overcome. So don't let it be an excuse, and don't excuse yourself. It's time to pay. Deny yourself. And I'll close with this one. Matthew 5, verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, I'm not advocating that next Sunday you come here blind and lame. That's not what Christ is getting to. He's saying, do something drastic. Don't tolerate sin in your life. Get it out. Overcome. I don't know what that drastic thing is. I will tell you a story that I heard. It was a testimony of a man who gave it himself. He was a salesman. He traveled. And he had an addiction to pornography. And he would go into a hotel, and there he would be by himself. And it was a harmless sin that nobody was hurt by, because he would turn on the TV and he'd watch stuff that no one should watch. And then he was convicted. And he had to do something drastic. And so he determined he'd walk into a hotel to make his reservation for the night. And he'd say, I want a room, but before I take it, I want your staff to go up into my room and take the TV out, because I have an addiction to pornography and I don't want that thing in my office or in my room. He did two things with that. One, He set himself up on a pedestal and said, I am better than the addiction that I have. And they were all watching him. So now he had accountability partners around him. Though he didn't know any of them, they were watching him, and he knew that. And the other is he took the temptation away from himself. The man also refused to go inside of any convenience store or any store that sold pornography. He refused. He did something drastic to eliminate the sin out of his life so that he could say he could overcome. And now he's sharing that testimony with others. Do something drastic. My prayer is that we might all overcome and have that image of Jesus Christ upon our countenance. I thank you.